Take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And today we are going to be starting at verse 33. So Mark 15, 33 through 41. Mark 15, beginning at verse 33. Okay. Mark 15:33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your love and your mercy upon us and being so faithful to meet with us. And as we come before your word at this time, we ask that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears that we might hear you and hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, those of you who have been with us the past few weeks, you know where we're at. And those of you who haven't, you kind of get shoved into it pretty quickly. We're at the cross. And many of you already know the story of Jesus going to the cross, how he was on kind of trial before the Sanhedrin and then moved to the Romans, and under Pilate, he was charged King of the Jews and sentenced to death. You know that they whipped him and beat him so badly that he was unable to carry his own cross. And so Simon of Cyrene was asked to carry the crossbar. You know that they mocked Jesus and put a purple robe upon him and beat him and spit upon him and a crown of thorns shoved down over his head. You know that when they got him there to the cross, that to the place of the execution, that they nailed him to the crossbar and then lifted him up and place out on the pole that was already in the ground, and then they would have fastened his feet to the pole. You know that the soldiers gambled for his clothing. People mocked him, whether they were just passing by and heard a little bit about Jesus, or whether it was the Jewish leaders, but they mocked him. He saved others. He can't save himself. If he's really the Messiah, come down from that cross. You're talking that you can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. What can you do for yourself? Just incredible mockery. And so there is Jesus hanging on the cross. And you know that when somebody was hung on a cross, it was the most humiliating way to die. The most humiliating way for somebody to be executed. Typically, they were stripped naked and hung on the cross. They were there to be made a public spectacle, to kind of put the word out, to make an example of them. Don't cross Rome. And so there is Jesus being humiliated and being mocked and hanging there to die. And I think you probably realize that the way somebody dies on a cross is that they actually suffocate. that they grow so weak from just hanging there that eventually their muscles for their lungs can no longer work, and they end up just suffocating in front of everybody as they hang on the cross. And so this is where we meet Jesus. He is on the cross, and the Gospels tell us that darkness covered the whole land. And that's where we're picking up with it today. And I want to read those first couple verses again. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, this would have been noon, as they reckon time. At the sixth hour, at 12 noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, it's Aramaic, and it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to talk some about the darkness first. Darkness covered that whole land. Presumably that whole land of Jerusalem, that whole area of Palestine, just went dark. And the darkness was more than simply darkness. The darkness carried symbolic meaning to it. We'll start with the Exodus. You know the story, and we heard it read earlier today. Well, in fact, Tony just read it. Darkness was one of the plagues. And it was the last plague before the plague of the death of the firstborn. And the plagues were forms of judgment. And so God was judging the Egyptians who were enslaving God's people and, in a sense, God's firstborn. And Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said to let my people go, and Pharaoh refused. And so God began to send plagues upon the Egyptians, plagues upon them, judgments upon them. Turning the Nile into blood. You know, a judgment. They thought that somehow the Nile was their source of life and kind of worshiped the Nile. And God says no. And just to prove it to you, I'll turn it into a source of death and turn it into blood. And so kind of escalating as we go through the plagues, and the judgment is intensifying. And so this next to the last plague before the firstborn are taken, God sends darkness over the land. A judgment of God upon the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshiped the sun. God said, the sun's not the source. And so darkness. And that darkness was a prelude to the death of their firstborn. Interesting thing about that. As Tony read, I hope you picked up on it. The darkness only covered the Egyptians. The Israelites, the children of God, those who were being oppressed by the Egyptians, it was light for them. And so wherever the Egyptians lived, darkness so thick that you could touch it. And wherever the Israelites lived, their neighborhood, sunshine. The judgment of God upon the Egyptians for the way that they had treated the children of God. Now, darkness shows up another place. Well, more than one place, but the place we're going to look at is in Amos chapter 8. And so go ahead and turn with me to Amos. It's shortly after Daniel. So Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and chapter 8. And we're going to pick it up at verse 7. And Amos was a prophet to the Israelites. And now the Israelites had been set free from Pharaoh, and they're in the promised land. And listen to what the Lord has to say to them through Amos. Chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feast into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. This is the Lord speaking not over the Egyptians, but over God's own people. And so the judgment that came upon the Egyptians, Amos is saying that the Israelites are no better. That God's children had committed gross injustices. That they had sinned against God, that they had sinned against each other. And the same fate awaits them. The same judgment. Darkness. Darkness is going to cover Israel. It's going to happen in the middle of the day. And I hope you picked up on kind of the funeral language. Again, just as down in Egypt, the darkness was a prelude to death and the grieving that would take place. So now what Amos is doing is he's announcing the same type of judgment over the people of God, that darkness will come upon you just like it came upon Egypt because of your sinfulness. And a prelude to death, grieving, judgment. And so now we move forward and we kind of begin to sense what's going on with this darkness. It's not just kind of a midday miracle where God's showing that, okay, well, I can put the sun out for a few hours if I choose. It's not simply that. It's a symbol of judgment, of death, of lifelessness. And here's what's most fascinating about it. There is no ray of light shining through upon Jesus. It is total darkness. Darkness over the sinners. Darkness over Jesus. Darkness over all of Jerusalem. Darkness over all of Palestine. Darkness over Pilate and all of the Roman officials. Darkness over all those disciples that forsook Jesus and betrayed Jesus and denied Jesus. Darkness over the darkness everywhere. And Jesus is the only one who is innocent, the only one without sin. And there's darkness over him. There's no ray of light beaming down on Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. He is under the same darkness that everybody else is under. And it's no wonder that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's the one who's innocent. He's the one who's been faithful. He's the only one that has been faithful. Everybody else is rightly under darkness. And yet here is Jesus on the cross, not only put there by men, but now under the darkness of God as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know everything to do with this. I think the first thing that I want to try to highlight with this is that Jesus is really experiencing God as absent. Okay, here is Jesus on the cross. That darkness is separating Jesus and God. And so Jesus is there under the darkness of God, experiencing the absence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do I feel so all alone here? Why is this cloud of darkness so thick between me and you? And so Jesus experiences the absence of God. Or if you want, you can say Jesus experiences God as absent. And he's in this incredible need. Probably his most needy time. Not probably. But his most needy time on the face of the earth. And he experiences God as absent. And then it gets worse when you really think about it. Not only is this his most needy time on the face of the earth, but here he is in complete obedience to God. And he experiences God as absent. His obedience is perfected in this moment. The mission was to go to the cross. And so here he is in complete faithful obedience. And you'll remember he wrestled over that. Do I obey or not? Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. But yet not what I will, but your will be done. So here he is completely surrendered to God, hanging on the cross, fulfilling the mission of God. And he's experiencing God as absent. It's just mind-boggling. My God, why have you forsaken me? In my time of greatest need, in my time of complete obedience, experiencing God as absent. Darkness is over Jesus. There's no ray of light somehow piercing through the darkness, shining on Jesus. Darkness covers Jesus. Listen to the words again. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is experiencing God as absent, but he still cries out, my God. Jesus is still faithful to God. Jesus is still loyal to God. Jesus is still holding fast that God is his God. And so he's not going to let go. Even though he's experiencing God as absent, he's not going to be done with God. But still persevering through that, holding fast that even though God is absent, even though Jesus is sensing that he's been forsaken, that he's under this darkness, yet he's still holding fast to my God. And he's not willing to throw it away. He's not willing to let it go. That God did forsake me and so it's over, it's done with. My God. Jesus keeps the conversation going. Jesus keeps praying even when it feels like God isn't there, even when it feels like God is somehow forsaken, God's Son. Jesus keeps the conversation going. My God, why have you forsaken me? Many of you probably recognize that this is the first line of Psalm 22. And if you were to look at Psalm 22, you would find these same words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think that's pretty significant that here Jesus is on the cross and he's quoting Scripture. But I don't think he's quoting Scripture in terms of just kind of reciting it. I think he's praying Scripture. I think that Jesus is living the psalm, or dying the psalm, if you will. And go ahead, we'll look a little bit more at Psalm 22 this evening. But go ahead and turn there for a moment. I just want to call your attention to a couple of things. In particular, I want you to see the first verse. And then also I want you to see the 24th verse. So Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And much of the psalm goes on that way, and it's a song of lament. It's a psalm of expressing grief, and how can God let wicked enemies have victory over the faithful one? But then look what happens down around verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Now, when I say our Father, what do you guys do? What did you do this morning when I said our Father? Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know the whole prayer. Okay, and many of you don't even call it the Lord's Prayer, you just call it the Our Father. Okay, from that first line. Well, we're going to say the Our Father. And you know that as soon as you say that first line, the whole prayer is in mind. Maybe another one would be, the Lord is my shepherd. If I say the Lord is my shepherd, what comes to your mind? Yeah, shall not want, and there you go. The Lord is my shepherd, and the whole psalm, Psalm 23, comes to your mind. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I say the first line, and you know how it ends. I suspect that when Jesus quotes the first line, it's like saying, Our Father. That when Jesus quotes the first line, it's like saying, the Lord is my shepherd. That Jesus is quoting the first line, but the first line, you don't just stop at the first line. You know that the first line has a second line, and on it goes through the whole prayer, through the whole psalm. And so one of the things I think it's important that we recognize here is that it's not just verse 1 that Jesus is praying, but Jesus is going to pray through the whole psalm on the cross. And maybe he doesn't pray through the whole psalm on the cross word for word, at least as Mark records it. But in saying that first line, the whole psalm no doubt came to mind. Now, I don't want to minimize the first line because we know that the 24th verse is coming. I don't want to do that. But I want you to recognize that just like the psalmist crying out, my God, the fact that Jesus says my shows that there's still some hope left in him. That there is this dark cloud over him. The darkness is thick between him and God, and the only experience he has at God at the moment is a God of absence, of God who forsakes, and yet he's holding fast, my God, in conviction, like the psalmist, that God is yet going to hear his cry. That while he may experience God as absent, it's still worth crying. That God hears through darkness. And so he cries out, my God, and I think Psalm 22 is kind of reminding us he's crying out still in hope that my God will hear through that darkness. The crowd that's gathered there, the passers-by, they don't know what he said. They think that maybe he's calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah will rescue him. They miss it. Jump on down with me to verse 37. So Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Somebody thought he was crying for Elijah. Somebody got him some wine vinegar, tried to lift it up to him on a stick to see if Jesus would take a drink. And what Jesus does is he cries out again with a loud cry. Jesus breathed his last. One is we have to recognize that this is a little unusual. When you're dying on a cross, by the time death comes, you usually don't have the energy left to do anything loud. Okay, you're getting weaker and weaker and weaker. You're suffocating. And so one of the things that we see here, as beaten up as Jesus was, and as weak as he was, there is something in him that is able to cry out loud. And so he makes this kind of last loud cry, and we don't know what he says here from Mark, just that he cries out and Jesus breathes his last. He dies. If we were in the Gospel of Luke, we would see that Jesus cries out and then He places his spirit in God's hands. And that's kind of what this cry is about. He cries out and says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he dies. And so if that's the case, in terms of what all this cry contained, and I don't doubt that it was, but I want you to see the movement. Whereas Mark simply places that he cried out, when we add Luke to it, he cries out from, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Cry number one. Cry number two is this cry of trust. Into your hands I place my spirit. If we look at what John does with this last cry, cry number one of Jesus is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Gospel of John in chapter 19, Jesus cries out, it is finished. Kind of this note of victory, this note of triumph that he's completed the task. And so we go from this kind of cry of dereliction, forsakenness, to this cry of triumph even. It's done. I finished it. I completed the task. We don't know everything that is wrapped up in that cry. Mark just leaves it to us that he cried out. But some interesting things happen when he cries out. First thing that happens when he cries out is that the curtain at the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Now this is a huge curtain, okay, 50 feet high or more. Okay, so if you have a curtain that's, you know, 50 feet high or so, and it's torn in two from top to bottom, who's tearing it? God is tearing it. Okay, and that's why Mark is real clear to make us know that God is the one who is, that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. That at Jesus' death on the cross, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Now there's a couple of things to do with this that we need to think about. First of all along we have seen Jesus announcing that the time of the temple is over. It's past. Judgment's coming. And so here at Jesus' death, the curtain being torn in two, it's God bringing that judgment upon the temple. That the temple is no longer the place to go meet God. And so God is kind of saying, this time, this season, it's over. That building's not where you hook up with me. The other thing about it is that it's not only judgment on the temple, but the curtain is what separated. And there are actually two temples at the curtain, and from what Mark says, we're not exactly sure which curtain he's referring to. But there was a curtain that kind of separated the temple off from the courtyard. And then there was also a curtain that separated the kind of the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, off from the larger temple area, larger sanctuary. In Hebrews, it takes it as being that inner curtain. But the point would be that the curtains were there to kind of deny access. And so what happens in God tearing the curtains from top to bottom, is God is not just casting judgment upon the temple, but God is saying, I am newly accessible. Accessible through Jesus' death on the cross. And where the curtains kind of separated God off, and only the priest could go there, and there was corruption, and it was time for that system to go. And so what God is doing is there's kind of a new meeting place with God, a new temple place with God, and that's at the cross. The cross of Jesus becomes the place where God is accessible. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how religious you've been. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're a priest or whether you're just an ordinary person. It just doesn't matter. There is now total access to God, to everyone, through the cross of Jesus. That's going on. The centurion who is standing there overseeing Jesus' death, keeping watch, keeping guard, making sure that Jesus dies. He hears Jesus cry out. He sees him die, take his last breath. And the centurion confesses that surely this was the Son of God. It's the first place in the gospel where a human confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Mind-boggling. I don't know what happened between the first cry and the second cry, but when the centurion sees that second cry, hears that second cry, the centurion becomes convinced that this was no ordinary man, that this was the Son of God. And some would say that the centurion really didn't know what he was talking about, that when he saw Jesus die and die with such bravery, maybe because Jesus died so quickly, that he died a hero. And that's all he meant by Son of God, was this was a hero, this was no ordinary man. But we know, and Mark's readers know, that the centurion spoke a lot of truth right there. That this is God's Son. And it's interesting that it's at the cross that it becomes apparent that this is God's Son. Don't know everything we need to do with this today. You might be wondering, maybe, how do we know all this? Well, who was there? Well, Mark lets us know that there were some women who were there. That there were some women who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. That when all of the men ran off, the women stayed there. And that the women were present. And the women are most likely the ones who told the story because they were there. So how does Mark know all of this? Well, thank God some women stayed close enough to Jesus to tell us what happened. You may be trying to figure out, what's it all mean? You know, how come there wasn't a ray of sunlight shining down upon Jesus in the midst of all the darkness? And Apostle Paul kind of talks about it this way, that the one who knew no sin became sin for us. That the one who knew no sin, the one who was innocent, became our sin offering. And so the reason why there is no ray of light shining down upon Jesus, piercing through the darkness, is because God was offering Jesus up as our sin offering, so that we could be reconciled unto God. None of us were worthy. Jesus alone was worthy. Jesus alone was the one who could give his life as a ransom for sinners. And so what we have here is Jesus basically kind of going to the cross, being under the darkness of God, so that there could be reconciliation between God and us. God giving his Son, because God so loved, he desired that sin be dealt with and removed as a barrier, so that God's light could shine upon us again, so that God's face could be known again. There may be one other thing to do with this. It's fascinating that when Jesus looks most God forsaken, that's when the truth about him is actually known, the Son of God. And I think about Mark's readers, and they were going through persecution. The Romans were persecuting the church. It was under Nero, and Nero had blamed some Christians for fires in Rome and kind of making them a scapegoat and burning those Christians at the stake. And they must have felt kind of God forsaken. Here we are following you, Lord, and you're allowing this to happen to us. And yet, if you know church history at all, you know that in times of persecution and that the blood of the martyrs actually becomes the seed for the growth of the church. And when the Christians looked most God-forsaken because of the persecution they were going through, that's when others around them most clearly saw that they were the children of God and began to turn and confess Jesus as Lord. I don't know what you need to hear in this today. You may be in the place where you're under the darkness of God, and you don't know. You don't know the forgiveness of God. You don't know the grace of God, the reconciliation of God, the peace of God. That you're under the darkness of God just like the Egyptians were. That you're under the darkness of God just like Amos announced to the Israelites, judgment's coming to you. What you're doing is not right. There is no life in it. You might as well start grieving now because you're on a path of death. Darkness. And if that's you today, if that's where you're at, I want you to know that Jesus has come under your darkness. In his cross, he comes under the darkness that is over all of us in terms of God's judgment upon our life of sin, in terms of the death that awaits us because of sin. That Jesus has come under that darkness. God has sent him there, placed him there. And that through placing our faith in Jesus, we can know new life. And we can know God's forgiveness. And the darkness can be removed. And we can be in fellowship with God. And so if you're kind of plugging into the story in that way and you're really sensing the Spirit talk to you about just how dark your life is, well, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come and confess it and to accept Jesus' forgiveness for your sins, God's forgiveness for your sins through Jesus, that you can be forgiven and that you can be reconciled and that darkness be removed. And you can walk in the light. And then there may be some of you here who you're being more obedient than you've ever been before. That you've stepped out in faith and you're trusting the Lord, and now it feels like, where is God? That you're experiencing God as absent. And you may need to just kind of cry out like Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you may be feeling like God has forsaken you. And you may be kind of telling everybody else that God has forsaken you. And maybe everybody else is telling you that God has forsaken you. But the one that you need to talk to is God. And the one that you need to pray to, maybe I should say the prayer you need to pray. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that as you still claim God and cry out to God, you will discover, like Jesus did, a power to keep crying out. A power to keep crying out no matter how intense the darkness. And a conviction that God will deliver and that God will rescue. And more than that, you will discover that in your time of feeling so God-forsaken as you have been so faithful and so obedient, that's when others actually begin to see the truth about Jesus. That Jesus gives life. That Jesus is faithful. That Jesus overcomes death and empowers us to overcome all the darkness. So I don't know, you know, where you might be in terms of this darkness, whether you're under the darkness of judgment and you need to come and be reconciled, or whether you're being obedient but suffering and feeling the absence of God, or at least God is absent, and you need to come cry out afresh to God. I don't know where you might be somewhere in between. But as Jesus cries out, it just seems it would be right for us to close with some crying out. And so I'm going to have our youth band come back up. And I'd like for you guys to sing the song that you did for the special, Oh How He Loves Me. And whatever the title is. And as they sing, if the Lord is speaking to you, inviting you to cry out, I invite you to come and to kneel at the altar and to pray, whether it's a cry for forgiveness, whether it's a cry, God, help me to trust you in the midst of this darkness, whatever you need to cry, I invite you to come as they sing.
Oh, how he loves us.
Not serve communion today. If you'd like to come and pray with any of those who are up here, you're welcome to. If the Lord is still speaking to you about crying out, whatever your cry might be, don't miss the opportunity to cry out to the one who loves us, to cry out to the one who's able to remove the darkness, to cry out to the one who's able to bring life where there's death. Don't miss this opportunity. And if you need to be going, you can slip out quietly. We will have lunch in a little bit. But I think it's important to kind of honor this time of crying out. Lord Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for our sins. Help us to know you better. Help us to know your presence and your salvation. Help us to cry. In Jesus' name we pray.